Well, we read from the law every week to be reminded of why God has given us his law. Here in Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us two different reasons, actually, two things that the law does for us. First, he says it's this written code that reveals our sin. It is held up as a mirror so that we understand who we are and why we need a Savior. But then when we take on Jesus, he says we die to ourselves. And the law no longer justifies, condemns us, but it becomes the means by which we live a fruitful life. It shows us what it means to glorify God. And so this death and rebirth becomes a driver for everything that we do. And we're going to talk more about that today, but before we do, if you would bow with me in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your word, for your law, for the fact that you did not leave us to figure things out, to keep trying to make something of ourselves or earn our place, but that you have revealed to us our need as well as the means by which we are brought back into relationship with you, rescued, redeemed, and then you show us how to live this life. And so we just thank you so much for that, and we just pray that you would help us to understand that better. As we open up your word today, help us to be able to know who you are better, to love you more through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 11. We continue today through the Gospel of John, where John is presenting to us, Jesus to us, in a series of layered encounters. Right? So when I say encounters, I mean that John brings us face-to-face with Jesus. He does this through stories of Jesus interacting with different people. We see him interacting with his disciples. Sometimes we see him interacting with the Pharisees. Other times we see Jesus having these amazing moments with different people along the way. By layered, I mean these stories have an initial meaning, and then they have a secondary meaning. And then in the case of the last chapter, a 15th and a 20th meaning. And we kind of talked about this as the way that John orchestrates his gospel, which makes it really hard to preach because it means all week I'm studying 10, 15 layers, and then I basically come and have to say, okay, this is the stuff that makes it into the sermon, and I know there's far more than what I'm able to hit here. And so chapter 10 specifically is filled with all sorts of deep truths of who God is and how he works to call his people, how he redeems them, and how he carries them through to the end. If you remember, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus refer to himself as the shepherd, right? Referred to the shepherd of his sheep. And he presents himself to his people as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic promise of the Messiah. Jesus basically says, I am all the things that God said the Messiah would be and told you to look for. He shows him that God is working through the revelation of himself, and he's working this out through history. And so you look at Israel's history, right? The rescue from Egypt, leading them like a shepherd across the desert, bringing them into the promised land. All of this is preparing them for the Messiah to come, right? Jesus comes to rescue his people and lead them to their eternal home. And so we see this Old Testament foreshadowing and connection all throughout how John organizes his story. Right? He started by showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of various Jewish cultural institutions. Right, so he does a miracle at a wedding. He goes into the temple and throws all the stuff around. He's showing them how he is the fulfillment of all the things that God has shown them up to this point. He then shows himself to them through different people groups. So you see the Samaritans and the religious elite, and we see Jesus flattening out the idea of who, basically, who has value and who doesn't, who's closer to God and who isn't. Then over the last few months, we've been looking at the religious days and feasts. So we saw Jesus heal a man on the Sabbath. He feeds a crowd during the Passover. He goes up to the temple and teaches during the Feast of Tabernacles. And then last week, it was the Feast of Dedications, and Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Basically saying, I am the purest reflection of who God is. And he's saying this in relation to this, again, this festival of purity and rededication of the temple. Now, I run you back through all of that because today we come to a hinge point in the gospel. This is kind of a transition point in the Gospel of John, and we see this at the end of chapter 10. John kind of puts this bookend on the first section. So the last few verses of chapter 10 said this. It said, "He, being Jesus, went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true,' and many believed in him there." And so what we see John doing here, John the author, not John the Baptist, is kind of bringing everything full circle. Right? John 1 started with, here's John the Baptist, it's his job to prepare the way for the Messiah. And here we see everything that John has done has led to this point. The gospel up to this point has been preparing the way, Jesus preparing them for what he is about to do. And so today we are going to look at the seventh and final sign of Jesus. Right? The book is organized into sevens all over the place. There's seven signs that Jesus does. We'll go through them real quick. Water into wine at the wedding at Cana. The healing of the nobleman's son. The healing of the paraplegic at the pools of Bethesda. The feeding of the 5,000. The walking on water. And then the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, which you haven't heard because we haven't preached that yet, but we will right after Easter. Right? But today, Jesus is going to perform his seventh and most powerful sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is a very well-known story that has implications for both revealing Jesus' power and showing us what he plans to do, but also for helping us to think about life and death and our eternal state. So with that, we have a ton to do. John 11, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." All right, so we're going to stop there for just a second. These first five verses want to get something very clear across to you that Jesus has a deep affection for this family. Right? The word love is used numerous times just to make sure you know this is a family that Jesus loves. And so when Lazarus gets sick, the sisters send to Jesus, both because as somebody that he loves, he would want to know that Lazarus is sick, but also because, you know, they're kind of at the point where they're like, we don't know anyone else who can do anything, right? Jesus, you are our last hope. And so they send to Jesus, and upon receiving the news that his close friend is gravely ill, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death," which is a somewhat strange way to respond to the information that one of your friends is dying, right? Don't worry. It's not going to lead to death. But what Jesus is making clear here is that what is happening is not outside of his control. Right? The end product of this illness will not be death. And then he says, this is happening so that the glory of Jesus can be revealed. Right? This is meant to happen. It's happening for a reason. And it's going to, in the end, show us more about who Jesus is. So how does his friend's sickness reveal his glory? Well, if we go back to the text, we will see. Verse 6, it says, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world, of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So Jesus gets the news, right? He gets the news that his good friend Lazarus is gravely ill, and he stays in Bethany teaching, or he stays where he is teaching. Now, the location where we ended in chapter 10, where John baptized, and Bethany, where Lazarus is, are not far away from each other. They're actually pretty darn close, and so it wouldn't take Jesus that much to go to Lazarus. If he went as soon as he got the news, he could have gotten there. He could have done something. But we see that he is doing things in his time for his reason. Jesus is not rushed by anything outside of his own plan. So after a few days of teaching, Jesus says, now is the time. Now is the time to go to Lazarus. He says later, now that he's dead is the time to go to Lazarus. And what that means, though, is going back to Judea. If you remember at the end of chapter 10, he left Judea because they were trying to kill him. So his disciples, you know, going, maybe you forgot, Jesus. We just left there because they were trying to kill us. Why do you want to go back there? Jesus responds to them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks the night, he stumbles because the light is not in them. Interesting answer. Again, Jesus always kind of comes at this a different way. But what is very clear is Jesus is not afraid of dying in the same way that they are. And he uses this analogy of day to describe why. The Jewish day was you know, thought of in two segments, kind of the 12 hours of light and the 12 hours of dark. Sometimes it's called the 12 hours of work and the 12 hours of rest. Basically, I don't know if you guys knew this, they didn't have electricity. So it's a little bit different in terms of how the day works, right? When it's light outside, you can see what's going on. You can actually do work. Once it gets dark, it becomes much more difficult. And what Jesus is referring to here in that 12 hours of light is an allotted time for his ministry, for his life. Until his time comes, until sundown, until his death, right, all he that needs to be accomplished will be done. He can see it. It's light. He knows what needs to be done. He's going to do it. And so once again here, he's making a statement about the time and purpose by which God works. And there is an assurance that comes with knowing that God is the one who apportions time. Right? That God has time and plan in his hands. Now this story is about life and death. One of the inevitable realities we all face is the end. Right? That night time is coming. The end will happen. We live in a society that doesn't deal with the end very well. We speak about death in softer tones, right? They passed. They've moved along to another place. They're no longer with us. We hand off most of the dealing of the dead to professionals, right? Funeral directors and morticians, and we let them take care of all of that. Even our obituaries. I'm one of those people who reads the obituary page in the newspaper. Don't judge me, right? But what you see in the obituary is a lot of talk about a person's life, and that should be there. But almost never is even a mention of the cause of death. Because of this, death seems to us a mysterious thing, the source of great fear. And I find it very strange that we have this unifying factor, right? This equalizer that all people share in common. We all have this thing we will face, and yet we rarely think through it or talk about it. We ignore what we have in common, partially because we don't really know how to talk about it, right? That's not really the way you start a conversation, right? Have you thought about death lately? I have. But the other side of it is when you actually stare death in the face, it's a stark reality. Now, I'll say this, it's not that this is part of our modern world. Death has always been this thing to fear. All right, it's not as if people were really comfortable with death a few hundred years ago when people died at a younger age and they took care of the body themselves. I was actually reading a fascinating article this week about the author Leo Tolstoy, and he wrote on death quite a bit. Really, really positive man. But specifically, he was talking about how do you find meaning in a life that you know ends in death? Here's a quote from that. He says, "Today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come. They had come already to those I love or to me. Nothing will remain but stench and worms. Sooner or later, my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten and I shall not exist. Then why go on making any effort? How can man fail to see this? And how go on living? That is what is surprising. One can only live while one is intoxicated with life. As soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that all is a mere fraud and a stupid fraud. That is precisely what it is. There is nothing either amusing or witty about it. It is simply cruel and stupid." Right? That's one way to view it. Right? That death is this stark end that casts a shadow back over all of life. If that's where it's going, then what is the meaning of today? We see this perspective in a lot of successful people, like Leo Tolstoy. If you ever are interested, you can go and read some of the interviews with Steve Jobs at the very end of his life, and it's very similar. You're just going like, look at all that I have done. I have no idea what this means at this point. But the idea here is that there's simply nothing that you can do to overcome dying, but then because of that, there's a meaninglessness that a stopping point creates. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes basically has already put this out there for you, right? He says, the wise dies just like the fool. Chapter 2, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So you can't take it with you, right? Everybody knows that. All that you have will be handed over to someone who may just forget about you and trample upon your legacy. Such a positive sermon, right? But you can see how that's a bit demotivating. If that's where it's all going, it's really hard to put a lot of hope into today. The question, what's the point, comes to mind. If death is nothing more than an end, then all of our efforts become a lot of energy and movement without a whole lot of purpose. Now, there's another side to this, and it comes from Christians who see the world as nothing but a beginning. Or, I mean, death, I should say, as nothing but a beginning. Life is just something to endure to get to death, right? A speed bump to eternity, you might have heard it said. In this, death is not an end, death serves as a beginning. Now, ultimately, this can be just as demotivating, because while we know God calls us to good works now, they seem to have no real eternal purpose. They're either to prove yourself or just to kind of like have something to do while you're waiting. And so this view, death is just the beginning, tends to lead to personal piety, trying to be as good as possible as I can be, but not really a very good idea of what it means for the community or for those around us. It actually can make you quite selfish. And so Jesus here is, you know, again, Jesus knows where we tend to go with these things, and he's not going to let us see death as just an end or just a beginning. He's going to show us a better way. Here's what he says in verse 17. He says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" So Lazarus is not just dead. He is dead, right? The story makes it clear to us that he has been 4 days in the tomb. And the reason for that is because there is a Jewish belief that the soul stayed in the vicinity of the body for a couple of days, wanting to re-enter it. Now, I'm guessing that's how they kind of solved the problem of people who went unconscious for a day and came back, like, oh, well, the floaty soul went back in. But as soon as the body started to decompose, the body was no longer soul-worthy. So after a couple of days, when the stench set in, no longer was that going to happen. And so we see Jesus' timing here as being intentional. Now, that's one reason. The other reason is, as you see, it describes all these people coming to Mary and Martha. So now there's a crowd to see the sign that Jesus is about to perform. So Jesus is coming, and Martha comes out to meet him on the way. She says, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Now, when you first read that, it sounds a little bit like an accusation. But because of the rest of what she says, it actually seems she was at more making a statement of faith here. She was saying, I wish you had been here because you are the one who could have done something. But then she says, I know that God will do whatever you ask, right? I know that you are acting in God's will, and really, you still could do something. And so Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. Now, most of the time when Jesus makes these statements, like your brother will rise again, he's speaking spiritually, and the people take it physically. Right, think back a couple of chapters where Jesus says, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and the people are like, cannibal! Right? They're thinking physically, he's speaking spiritually. But in this instance, it's actually reversed. Right? Jesus is saying, your brother will rise. He means physically, your brother is going to walk out of that tomb. And she hears the spiritual. Right? She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus wants her to understand that this resurrection is not just something for the next life. It's not just something that is coming in the future. And he makes this clear by making the fifth of his seven I am statements. Right, he makes these, again, these I am statements all through the Bible, or all through the gospel. And here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, as the resurrection and the life, Jesus is obviously talking about his own resurrection and the life that comes with it. But he's also revealing how it is that he lives this life with unhindered passion. Right? It's because he has power over death. Right? When you have power over death, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear the meaninglessness of death. And so Jesus says, not only do I have that power, but he says, I am inviting you into this. You can have this life for your own. Those who trust in him not only gain something in the next life, but enjoy the confidence and power over death known by him now. And so we will be able to live out the 12 hours of light, to use Jesus' analogy, knowing that the 12 hours of dark are coming, and it's because death is neither the beginning nor the end. It's merely a doorway from one life to the next. And so while Jesus is about to present a physical sign of the resurrection to show his power over death, right, he's doing it so that we can hold confidently to his words. Because the fear of death is the inability to know what's on the other side. Jesus promises that he will bring us back to life in our glorified bodies. And this sign exists that he will do exactly as he has promised. And when we're confident of what is to come, when we recognize that we will not die and our efforts are not in vain, then we can live this life with purpose. Now, let me be clear, because this can easily turn into a Christian should be happy all the time because you know what's coming. No, it doesn't take away the difficulty of this life. That's what I love about this story. It doesn't take away the difficulty. Here's what it says, verse 28. It says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her, her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So we see Martha goes and gets her sister Mary. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Almost verbatim what Martha said. I mean, very similar. And yet, I'm imagining coming from Mary, it was tinged with a little bit more emotion, right? And I don't think I'm just reading into that. In Luke, we get a picture of these two sisters, and they are very different. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." When Martha says this, Jesus answers her with a theological answer. He gives her her hope. When Mary says this, her passionate pleas actually lead Jesus to tears. Now, there's a lot of debate as to why Jesus cried here, why he wept. Some will say it's out of grief for a dead friend. Some will say that he was overcome by the collective grief of others. Some point to the fact that the word translated troubled here actually has more to do with frustration and anger than it does with grief. And now the reason why it matters why Jesus is crying is because we need to know if his tears are coming from his humanity or his divinity. Now let me be clear. It would be foolish to separate these two, right? As the Trinitarian nature of chapter 10 makes it clear, Jesus doesn't ever cease to be God, even in his humanity. But it's worth asking, does Jesus weeping here result from an anger at sin, right? An anger at death? An anger at something he knows he is going to have to face head on very soon? Or is it the results of sin in a very specific situation? Is it the death of a friend? Now, while Jesus has a general anger towards all of sin, he is overwhelmed here by the results that that sin has on those whom he loves. His weeping here is a result of Lazarus' death and the deep mourning of those people that he cares about. Now, if that's true, some people go, if that's why he's crying, that seems weird, because he knows he's going to bring Lazarus back to life. Right? I mean, if he's weeping here, what does that show us? Is it some sort of doubt, hesitance on his part? No, it can't be that, because he's already said confidently, "I'm going to bring him back." Jesus isn't wavering. He's already told us what's going to happen. Jesus knows that Lazarus will be resurrected. But that doesn't take away from the pain and the grief of all that happens up to that point. Right? A future glory informs the present, but it doesn't remove all the pain. Jesus' grief here directs us to rightly feel the pain of living in a sinful world, even as we have great confidence that he will make all things new. Christians are not supposed to be stoic, unfeeling people who pretend away the struggles of life under the banner of "all will be well." We should grieve. We should be frustrated how sin and death has ravaged God's beautiful creation, and personally, how it has ruined the lives of the people around us. And while this grief is counterbalanced by hope, right, our assurance of what will be, part of the human experience is to interact with the sadness of loss. A proper grief accentuates an appropriate joy. As Paul says in Romans, we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And Ecclesiastes puts it this way. It says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And so while this story is about life and death, kind of the sub-message here is about timing. That there's a time for everything. There's a time for Jesus to come to Bethany. There's a time for him to do the work he was sent to do. There's an appropriate time to mourn. There's a time for us to experience this world in a fully human way and a time to live confidently above it with an otherworldly assurance and confidence. And Jesus both exemplifies and gives us the confidence and power to live out both of these realities. And so we can rightly mourn, knowing that sin destroys. It's real and it's painful and it's an attack on God's glory. But we also hope, right? Knowing that the resurrection and the life will do as he promised. Death is something to mourn. It's not something to fear. Because Jesus has conquered. But it's also not something that we should ignore. Because death is the ultimate temporal reminder of our sin and our limitedness. Mourning is a great way to acknowledge the temporary nature of the flesh and our need to be rescued from this cloud of meaninglessness that death hangs over us. Grieving allows us to rightly rejoice. And we see this in the conclusion of the story. Verse 38, here's what it says. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So Jesus goes to the tomb. He is warned that it's going to stink. He says, that's okay. We see him pray to God, and then we see him call out to Lazarus, and Lazarus walks out of the tomb, still bound in the wrappings of burial. And Jesus says, unbind him. Now, people have all sorts of allegorical takes, and man, people get hung up on really weird things in this story. I'll say this. I read an entire article about what Lazarus' appearance would have been after 4 days of decomposition. Just interesting. But what the main point of this sign is not for us to get hung up on all of these things, but it's reflected in Jesus' prayer to God. Jesus says to God here, I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. This sign is here to point us to who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus came to show his power over sin and death, to conquer it, and to bring to life those who are otherwise dead. This is true in a spiritual sense. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. We're made alive in Christ. But it's also true of the physical. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. Death and resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the means by which we are invited into the imperishable. For those who believe and put their hope in his power manifested through his sacrifice, we are invited into immortality. As Jesus declares at the end of the story, unbind him, let him go. We are freed from the spiritual death of sin. We are given a hope to be able to deal with the grief and the pain of this present life. Jesus rewrites what death is so that we can live. And so we come here every week to be reminded of who Jesus is, of what he has done, and to come face to face with his death and resurrection. We partake in communion to be reminded that he has conquered death. and that he offers himself to us to assure us that we are allowed to share in his victory. Death is not the end. It is simply the next step in the process of being made into the people that God has created us to be. And putting on the eternal means that we can live this life in worship, knowing that he is worthy of all praise. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have taken off of us, the burdens that you have freed us from, the ways in which you have given us new life. And we pray that as we go about our days, that you would continue to show us more and more of what that means. What does it mean that we have been freed from our slavery to the sinful ways of this world? What does that mean specifically in my own life? What does that mean in this relationship? Father, I pray that you would help us to see the redemption of our souls as something that isn't just something that we're waiting for in the future, but is something that is already offered to us, already given to us, already applied to us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live in this dead and dying world with hope. Help us to walk alongside those who are living under the cloud of death. Help us to reveal your truth and your light to them. Father, most of all, I just thank you. I thank you so much for doing what we never could have done on our own. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.